Morning, everyone. We are going to work through a number of different topics this morning. Here are some of them. The fall and the new creation. The Spirit of God. The doctrine of adoption. Biblical hope. Prayer. Providence. Foreknowledge. And predestination. Now, I don't want you guys to think that, I don't want you guys to think of these as a bunch of jumbled or disjointed ideas. Instead, I want you to understand how they all fit into the one overarching theme of this section, which is future glory. So as we read through this portion of Scripture together, I want you to know how glory acts like a pair of bookends in this section. It is the opening thought to this section, and it is the closing thought. And as is almost always the case, when you read through Scripture and you read about future things, it's designed to impact how we live our lives today. So as we read, again, note that this section of Scripture teaches us how to live our lives as we wait for future glory. So please turn to Romans chapter 8. I'm going to begin at verse 18. I was actually going to preach through a longer section, and I decided to shorten it down. So I'm going to go to verse 30. And with the Lord's help, we will discuss all of these topics. So, Romans 8:18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we've already taken time to read a couple sections of your book, and we can see that you have a glorious plan, an excellent plan that all results in your great glory and honor. And we are so thankful that you have seen fit to bring us into this plan, that you have chosen some of us, that you have called us, that you have justified us. And Lord, we so long for that day when we will be glorified. Father, we pray that we would become more and more like Jesus, because we confess that oftentimes we are not like him. And we need your Spirit to continue to work in us. And we thank you that you will fit us for glory, that you will see us through to the end. We thank you for your faithfulness to us. Father, as we delve into this passage, I pray that you would open up our understanding, allow us to take in all of these truths, so many glorious truths in this section of Scripture. Allow us to understand it. Please teach us. Teach us not only the truths, but how to take these truths and transform the way that we live before you. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right. So, back to verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. As you know, suffering and glory are often connected in Scripture. We think first of Christ and how he suffered and died before he was raised and then glorified. It was only after he was rejected, spit upon, beaten, and killed that he was finally raised up in power and then ascended to the throne. Jesus is our example. We too will be glorified provided we suffer with him. And as any committed Christian knows, when you live a godly life in this world, you will suffer for it to some degree. You will be rejected and hated. What will happen is that you'll make righteous decisions and people will disapprove of those righteous decisions. At times, you'll make a decision that's based upon faith and people will look at you and think that you're foolish for acting on faith. Christ will cause divisions between you and your friends and your family. It's just a fact of living out the Christian life that you will have to endure hardships that you would not have to if you were not following Christ in this world. Nevertheless, the sufferings that we experience in this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. Whatever pain and whatever disappointment we experience in this life cannot be compared to the glory to be revealed to us. Paul put it this way in 2 Corinthians, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." 2 Corinthians 4, 17 and 18. And so here's the deal. From time to time, we may stop and ask ourselves, is it really worth it? Is it worth following Christ, given all that we give up, given all that we lose in this lifetime? God wants us to know that there is no comparison. In other words, if you try to take a scale and say, on this side of the scale, I'm going to put all of the losses, all of the suffering, all of the hardship that I endure, and on this side of the scale, I'm going to put eternal glory, what's going to happen is that the scale is not going to be able to handle the weight of eternal glory because there is no comparison. It's so much greater than anything that we'll have to suffer in this life. You just can't compare the two. God intends to lavish upon us more joy, more blessedness, more holiness, more pleasure, more peace, more satisfaction, more glory than we can possibly comprehend. It is incomparably worth it to follow Christ. We have to understand this. Verses 19 to 22. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. In some way, the fate of the creation is intertwined with the fate of humanity. When Adam sinned, not only did he condemn the entire human race, he also brought the entire world under the curse. So also, when the Lord Jesus returns, he will glorify his people and he will glorify and restore the earth. Now, normally, when we think about the topic of redemption, we restrict our thoughts to one category, namely that the cross of Christ purchased men. And that is completely true. That's totally true that the cross did that. But it does not do full justice to the biblical doctrine of redemption. God intends to redeem the whole creation. Here's a quote. "The doctrine of the new earth is important for a proper grasp of the full dimensions of God's redemptive program." I'm going to make a qualification here. This isn't part of the quote. We're not talking about universalism here. We're not saying that everybody is going to be saved in the end of time. We're simply saying that God's plan of redemption includes the earth, the universe, and not just people. Okay? "In the beginning," so we read in Genesis, "God created the heavens and the earth. Because of man's fall into sin, a curse was pronounced over this creation. God now sent his Son into the world to redeem that creation from the results of sin. The work of Christ, therefore, is not just to save certain individuals, not even an innumerable throng of blood-bought people. The total work of Christ is nothing less than to redeem the entire creation from the effects of sin. That purpose will not be accomplished until God has ushered in the new earth, until paradise lost has become paradise regained. We need a clear understanding of the doctrine of the new earth, therefore, in order to see God's redemptive program in its cosmic dimensions. We need to realize that God will not be satisfied until the entire universe has been purged of all of the results of man's fall." Man, I cannot wait to live in a universe where righteousness dwells. No more sin. Not even the presence of sin. No more temptation. Paul personifies the creation in this section, speaking of it as longing for the revealing of the sons of God, which refers to our resurrection. He also speaks of it as groaning because it's been subjected to futility, and it desires to be set free from its bondage. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons. I want to get into some specifics here. I want us to consider some very specific effects of the fall on the creation and on us. And so hopefully everyone grabbed one of the handouts at the back. I'd like us to look at this handout just so we can get an idea of what Paul is talking about here. Put some specifics to it. So your handout at the top says the three phases of the earth. And I'd just like us to look at the original creation first. We're going to start at the left-hand side and work our way down. When God originally created the world, God walked with humans in the Garden of Eden. God's glory was evident to all and in all. God gave dominion to mankind. We were created from the earth. The first Adam reigned. There was one perfect marriage between Adam and Eve. Mankind was naked in innocence. Mankind was created good. There was no curse, no death. Everything was paradise. The ground was very productive. Work and rest brought satisfaction. Mankind named and ruled the animals. We had access to the tree of life. But then Satan came with temptation. The fallen creation. This is that aspect that Paul was speaking about, how the creation groans. Humans are cut off from God's presence. God's glory is revealed, but it's just not acknowledged. The kingdom of God is in conflict with the kingdom of darkness. Mankind dies and returns to the earth. Adam fell, and now we abuse our power. Marriages are flawed by sin, blame, and manipulation. Mankind is clothed due to unrighteousness, and we live in shame. Mankind is enslaved to sin, and temptation is constantly everywhere. The curse makes existence difficult. Death still reigns and is an enemy which needs to be defeated. Paradise is lost, and people are always searching after it without ever finding it. The ground is cursed. We sweat and toil in our labor. Animals and mankind hurt and kill each other. We are cut off from the tree of life, and the devil prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. All right? And so the creation is groaning, longing for something more. The new creation. God will dwell face to face with us forever. God's glory will be forever praised and manifested in everything. God's kingdom will reign over all, and we will reign with him. We will be resurrected from the earth to live on the new earth. The second Adam reigns perfectly as the God-man. There's one perfect marriage between Christ and his people. Mankind will be clothed with righteousness, and there will be no shame. We will be set free from indwelling sin and even the presence of sin altogether. The curse will be lifted and replaced with rest. No more death, because Christ has ultimately defeated it. Paradise will be regained and magnified. The ground will be productive again. Service and rest will bring eternal joy. Harmony between mankind and animals will be restored. The tree of life is in the New Jerusalem, and we will gain access to it, and we will live forever. And Satan, that old serpent, will be thrown into the lake of fire and eternally defeated. And is it any wonder that we long for our resurrection and the world to come? I mean, don't you want to see God's face? Man. We want to see his glory in clearer ways than we can see it now. We want to be in his presence. I want to be 100% free from sin and live only for his praise and glory all of the time. We want our whole environment to acknowledge his name constantly. This is the hope that we have. And you know what, you guys? It will not disappoint. It is worth it. Verses 23 through 25. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who had the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. There are three things that I want to talk about in this section. The first thing that I want us to consider is that phrase, we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit. The first fruits of the Spirit. What does that mean? Well, the word first fruits is found in the Old Testament, and it refers to the very first part of the harvest. According to the law, the first fruits were to be brought to the priests and then offered to God. Leviticus 23, 10 and 11. And it seems that the purpose was twofold. First, it was a way of acknowledging that everything that they received from the Lord. Second, it was designed to be an act of faith. The person offering the first fruits offered them, trusting that God was going to provide an even greater harvest yet to come. The first fruits then speak of anticipating something more in the future. Now let's take that idea and plug it into this phrase that we have the first fruits of the Spirit. The third person of the Holy Trinity has come and taken up residence within all who believe. But we do not, at the present time, experience in its entirety the full blessings of salvation. Yes, we are saved. Yes, we are forgiven and accepted by God. Yes, we have been set free from the power of sin, but there is so much more to come. The Spirit within us and the power that he gives to us, as amazing as it is, and it is amazing when you think of all that the Spirit of God does for us. The Spirit does a lot for us. The Spirit teaches us the truth. The Spirit gives us strength to overcome sin. The Spirit sanctifies us. The Spirit empowers us to do acts of service. The Spirit gives us strength to proclaim the gospel. The Spirit does so much for us. And amazing as all of that is, it's only a foretaste of the good things to come. And that is why we groan inwardly. We're eager to experience the fullness of God's salvation in the world to come. The second thing that I want us to meditate on in this section is the doctrine of adoption. just briefly, the strange thing in this section is that adoption is considered to be a future reality. Paul writes that we wait eagerly for adoption. Now, earlier in chapter 8, verses 14 and 16, we read things like this. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So which is it? Are we children of God now, or are we waiting for our adoption? Well, the answer is both. As you know, there's a very specific structure to our salvation. We call this the already and the not yet. Exactly. One example will be sufficient to remind you of this basic New Testament doctrine. According to the scriptures, before we were saved, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. But by faith, we have been raised with Christ, Ephesians 2, 5 and 6. So, at the present time, those who believe are raised with Christ. It's a spiritual reality. I am alive in Christ. It refers to my position in Christ already. Nevertheless, resurrection is also something that I have not yet experienced, at least not bodily resurrection. And so I am already raised, and yet I am not yet raised. The full blessing of this aspect of salvation will come to me when Jesus returns. The same thing holds true for the doctrine of adoption. I am truly, at this present time, God's son by faith. He is my father. But the full revelation of sonship is future. Only when Christ returns will I receive in full my inheritance as his son. When I'm raised from the dead, I will be fully conformed to the image of Christ, and my sonship will be you'll literally be able to see that I'm a son of God. Literally be able to see it. Until then, we must eagerly wait for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. The third thing that I want us to think about from this section is the idea of patience. When we were saved with the hope of eternal life. In other words, when we were converted, we realized that God had promised us something more than just this world. We understood that we were going to get eternal life, that we would be able to enjoy his presence forever. We were saved with that hope. We knew that Jesus would come back and redeem us, that he would come back and redeem the entire creation, and we would be a part of that. But we also knew that following Christ in this world would at times be difficult. And so, until the Lord Jesus returns, we are called to wait with patience. Now, patience does not mean something like waiting with a quiet and peaceful acceptance of circumstances. It means something more active, like perseverance. It refers to endurance. And so, there are many trials and temptations that you will face in this life. We will see some people out there who live like there's absolutely no God at all. Sadly, we will see some people who will fall away from the faith. Things will happen in this life from time to time which will cause us to doubt. Satan will come at us, and the world will try to get us to conform. And all of these tests, we're taught here that we are to endure. We're supposed to let the hope of eternal life keep us going strong. Until the Lord Jesus returns and we experience future glory, we are called to persevere, to continue in the faith. All right, let's look at our next section, verses 26 and 27. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the spirits, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Now, if we are going to persevere in this world, we need the help of the Spirit because we are weak. God knows that, and that's why He's given us the Spirit and access to Himself. I have to tell you, it amazes me how much God makes up for our deficiencies. We lack righteousness, and so what does the Lord do for us? He gives us the imputed righteousness of Christ. We lack the ability to believe and repent, and so what does the Lord do for us? He gives us the grace to believe and repent. And here, we don't even know how to pray, and so what does He do for us? He sends the Spirit to intercede and pray for us. I mean, it's an amazing truth how much the Lord makes up for our deficiencies. How many times do you find that you're not able to properly put into words your desires before the Lord? Or you're in a situation and you know it's difficult, you know it's hard, and you know you need to pray, but you can't see a clear path out of it. You don't understand how things are going to unfold. You don't know what to pray for just because you don't have enough wisdom and insight to figure out how to work through the situation, right? That happens often to me. I'm thankful that the Spirit steps in, is able to offer up a prayer to the Father that He hears and answers because it's a prayer made according to God's will. And then God gives me the grace that I need to persevere and to make it through those situations that I don't see a way through. The Lord constantly takes care of us. Never discount God's watch care over your souls. All right, verse 28. One of the most beloved of all promises of Scripture. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. Now, this verse, I believe, is not only very beloved, but often misapplied. And so what I'd like to do is to return to it after we look at the rest of this section so we can see it properly in its context, all right? I think if we see what comes before and what comes after, we'll make sure to guard ourselves against misapplication. So verses 29 and 30. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. Now this text has been called the golden chain of salvation. The idea is that each aspect of salvation is linked to the next one in sequential order like a chain. And so here we get a very broad view of salvation from God's perspective. It begins in eternity past with God's foreknowledge and predestination. It intrudes into time as it deals with individuals as they are called and then justified before God in their own personal life history. And then finally, it takes us to the future where all the saints will be raised from the dead and receive glorified bodies. So I want us to consider each link in the chain. The first link is foreknowledge. So what does this mean? What does foreknowledge mean? Well, the most common view, and this is one that I disagree with, is this. God in eternity past watched all of the events that would occur in time without getting personally involved. He saw which individuals would respond positively to the gospel on their own and knew which people would exercise faith in and of themselves. Based upon that knowledge, God then decided to choose these individuals to be saved. And then, after that happened, He allowed time to actually unfold. Now, ultimately, in this view, it is because of our actions that we are saved. Again, to be clear, I believe that this view is wrong. This is the most popular view out there. And according to it, God chooses us because He knows ahead of time that we will choose him. He shows favor toward us because we first showed favor toward him. In this view, God loves us because we first loved him. We are ultimately sovereign over who gets saved, and God only responds to our desires, and I believe that this view is false. Here's why. I want you to notice the context of this passage. It is very personal and very relational. It does not say, here's the main reason why I don't believe it. It just doesn't say that God looked into future events and did that. All right, the text does not say that. Instead, it says that he foreknew individuals. He foreknew people. The text clearly states whom he foreknew. The text is not talking about what God looked into the future and saw, specifically our faith, but who he set his love upon. The idea of God foreseeing future faith and then choosing us based upon foreseeing that future faith is something that is read into the text rather than something that is derived from it. So, just to clarify, if foreknowledge does not mean that God looked ahead through time to investigate what would happen, then what exactly does it mean? The answer is that God set his heart upon certain people before time and chose to save them simply because he loved them and not because of some action that he saw them perform. The word foreknew is a compound word. It is the word know with a prefix that means before. So in order to understand what this compound word means, you have to understand what the word know means as it is used in the Bible. All right? Here's a quote. Many times in Scripture, know has a pregnant meaning which goes beyond that of mere cognition. It is used in a sense practically synonymous with love, to set regard upon, to know with peculiar interest, delight, affection, and action. I'm going to just give you two examples to make the point, all right? In Amos chapter 3, verse 2, God tells Israel this. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Now, we know that God knew about the other nations that existed around Israel. God knew about them. The point here is that Israel was specially chosen by God to be in a close covenantal relationship. The other nations were not. So he knew them in this intimate sense. In the New Testament, we might think of Jesus' words at the final judgment. Depart from me, I never what? I never knew you. Now, again, Jesus is not saying that he didn't know about them, right? He even goes through and says, you didn't do this, you didn't do that, you didn't do this. He knew about them. He knew what they had done with their lives, but he didn't know them in that intimate and saving way. So when our text says, whom God foreknew, he also predestined, it simply means that he loved certain individuals before the world began. In other words, he has loved us, as the scriptures say, with an everlasting love. We responded to him. He acted first. We love him because he first loved us. He decided, I have to tell you, he decided for reasons I cannot, and I don't know if I will ever understand, to love me and save me. I don't get it. It's awesome. I love it. But I don't understand why he would choose me. This is no cold or dry doctrine. This is about the eternal love of God for you. Now, we're going to say more about this in the upcoming chapters. And so I'll stop there with foreknowledge. The next link is predestination. Not only did God determine to set his love upon specific people before time began, but he also determined what he would do with us. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. God's eternal purpose for those that he loves is to make us more and more like Jesus till we're ultimately conformed to his image. God has always planned to take sinful, fallen creatures and so radically change us that we end up being like Jesus in righteousness and holiness. The new creation is going to be amazing. It's going to be like everywhere we look, we're going to see representations of Jesus everywhere. All these millions of people who have been conformed to the image of Christ, and it's just going to be like, he's everywhere. It's going to be great. And then there's this added to it. The rest of verse 29 says, in order that he, meaning Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brothers. This is so important. Predestination is designed to bring honor to Jesus. I think in all the fights that happen on this doctrine, I think people miss that really important point. This is designed to bring honor to our Lord. The next link is calling. This refers to what happens to us in our lifetime. At some point, those who are foreknown and predestined hear the gospel. Through the preaching of the gospel, God calls his elect to himself. When we believe, we are justified, which is the next link in this chain. God declares us to be not guilty, and he imputes to us the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. The last link is glorification. Now, this refers to the change that will happen to our bodies when we are raised from the dead. Our future bodies will not be exactly like our present bodies. They will be physical bodies, to be sure, but not subject to weakness and death. They will be raised in power and made immortal. Our bodies will be made like the resurrected body of the Lord Jesus. Our capacity to be filled with the Spirit will be dramatically increased, and we'll be able to physically dwell in the presence of God. Our bodies will be fit for glory. Now, before we go back to verse 28, I want us to just notice one more thing in this section. It's about the tense of the verbs. God predestined, called, justified, and glorified. These are all past tense. Now, this is really interesting in light of glorification, which is a future aspect of salvation. So what's the meaning of this? Why did Paul write it that way? Here's a quote. Paul is imitating the Hebrew use of the prophetic past. Okay, take in that phrase, the prophetic past, by which a predicted event is marked out as so certain of fulfillment that it is described as though it has already taken place. In other words, sometimes in the Old Testament, when prophets would prophesy future things, they would say it in the past tense because they were talking about God, and so with God, it's as good as done. As a matter of history, the people of God have not yet been glorified. So far as the divine decree is concerned, however, their glory has been determined from all eternity. Hence, those whom he justified, he also glorified. That's the end of the quote. And so your salvation from beginning to end is as good as done in the mind of God. In other words, if he foreknew you, predestined you, and in time he called you to himself through the gospel and justified you, he will glorify you. He will most assuredly glorify you and make you fit to live with him forever. There's a promise I can grab a hold of. All right, so application. I want us to go back and consider Romans 8:28 in context. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Now, this passage is incorrectly applied when it is disconnected from God's eternal plan. All right? This passage is incorrectly applied when it is disconnected from God's eternal plan. In other words, it's misused when people think that this promise guarantees that all bad things in this life will be remedied in this life. A few examples. If you're engaged to someone and the engagement falls apart, this verse does not promise that you will have a better potential husband or wife in the future. You could end up single for your entire life, and God would have a good purpose in that. If you get sick, this verse does not guarantee that you will recover. If you lose a job, this verse does not guarantee that you will get a better job. Now, all of those things may work out the way that you want them to, but that's not because this verse promises that everything will work out great in this life. It's just not the meaning of the text. Instead, this verse promises that in some way, God will take everything that comes into our lives and somehow use it for our eternal good. This is not a promise to everyone. This is only a promise to God's people. Everything that happens to us is part of God's decree for our lives. And he will take every aspect of it and use it for our eternal good. Nothing happens to us except what our loving Heavenly Father has ordained for us. His providential care over us is designed to work for our eternal benefit. Now, of course, the burning question is this. How do the evil events of this life work out for our good? Right? That's the difficult question. How do the difficulties and sorrows of this life work out for our benefit? I'm not going to pretend to know all the answers or act like I have God's providence 100% figured out. I do not. But this I do know. In every evil situation I have found myself in, I have found God to be faithful. Every situation I've been in that's difficult, hard, evil, I have found God to be faithful. He has demonstrated his love for me, and he has drawn me closer to himself. In fact, I find the hardships of life to be the most purifying. On top of that, I find that they help me break apart from this world just a little bit more. I find my heart drawn more and more to the world to come when the troubles of this life come upon me. Again, it's especially the difficulties of this life that seem to have the greatest sanctifying effect upon me. And here's the deal. Even if I can't make sense out of it all, this I know. I can trust God. Even if you can't make sense out of it all, this I know. You can trust God. He will, according to his promise, make sense out of it all in the end. And that is what ultimately matters. Amen.